First Samuel chapter 1, we begin with verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. We'll end our reading in verse 18, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. We find in the course of these first 18 verses a barren mother in deep distress. She's having to cope with a very difficult and prolonged trial in which she desperately wants to have children. Unrealized desires, you know, very often become the cause for deep and difficult and lengthy trials. And these verses make it clear to us that Hannah's trial ran very deep and was very difficult to cope with. And as verse 7 indicates to us, this trial was a lengthy one. Year by year, the verse says. Now there's a sense in which every Christian endures this kind of trial in one way or another. You could argue that it's evidence of a new nature when a Christian gains new desires. And in salvation, we do gain new desires. Where the Christian used to live for the world, now, as a result of salvation, he sees beyond the world. And he groans within, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. He knows in accordance with God's word that a day is coming in which this corruptible shall put on incorruption and this mortal shall put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now we have a longing as Christians for death to be swallowed up in victory. We're waiting for that. We're anticipating that. We're taught to expect that. And until that time comes that this actually happens, we will possess an internal longing for what is as yet an unfulfilled desire. Now, these unrealized desires take many forms during the time of our pilgrimage in this world. In this case of Hannah, her desire was for children, or even for a child. You know, I never realized it until I listened to a sermon on these verses, just how common in Scripture Hannah's plight is. Sarah never bore a child till she was well beyond childbearing years. Rebekah was advanced in years before she gave birth to Jacob and Esau. Rachel, Jacob's wife, went through a prolonged trial very similar to Hannah's, in which she saw Jacob's other wife give birth to several children before she at last gave birth to Joseph. In the New Testament, Elizabeth never gave birth to John the Baptist until she was beyond hope. And in each of these instances, though the waiting time was long, these women eventually brought forth sons that would become patriarchs and pillars in the cause of Christ. Now we can draw an analogy from Hannah's desire for children by saying churches have the desire for spiritual children. Oh, that we might see the conversion of lost souls. There's a reproach to be born, you know, for not seeing such a thing come to pass, and it should drive us to our knees the way Hannah was driven to her knees in prayer. We shouldn't be satisfied with anything less than souls being saved. We would have to acknowledge this is for us to a great degree as yet an unfulfilled desire. On a broader scale, we could say that we bear the unfulfilled desire for revival in our nation. Oh, that there might be such an outpouring of the Spirit of God like there was on the day of Pentecost. How we long to see the fear of God restored to a sinful nation that just seems to be on a slope into more and more degradation and wickedness. We long for that tide to be turned. How we long to see Christ's kingdom advance and the forces of darkness retreat. This has been and continues to be an unrealized desire on the hearts of many Christians. Now, the desires I've been describing are good desires in the natural realm and in the spiritual realm. But what about the waiting time? That's where the difficulty lies, doesn't it? In the waiting time. What about the reproach that seems to be the portion of those who suffer from unrealized desires? Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. We read in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12. And just as a physical sickness can make a man weak and vulnerable to even greater sickness, so in the spiritual realm, a man or woman who is heart sick runs the risk of becoming even weaker and more sick and more vulnerable. The thing I find striking, however, about these first 18 verses in 1 Samuel is that they give us some very clear guidelines that can go a long way to prevent us from becoming more vulnerable and more weak. And if an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, then these verses are worth studying along these lines. And so I'd like to study these verses this morning with this aim in view, learning to cope with unrealized desires. Simply put, the Christian can and must learn to cope with unrealized desires. And from these verses we've read, I'd like to lay before you how a Christian can cope with unrealized desires. He can cope with unrealized desires, first of all, by knowing what to expect. We can cope with unrealized desires by knowing what to expect. Look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 1 at verses 6 and 7. And her adversary, that is Hannah's adversary, Penina, Elkanah's other wife, her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. There are two things over the course of these verses that can show you what to expect during the time of trial when intense desires are not being realized. You can expect, based on these verses we've read here, you can expect an adversary to provoke you. And not just to provoke you, but to provoke you sore, as the text says. Another version reads that her adversary provoked her bitterly. And the picture emerges from these verses of Penina, Elkanah's other wife, exerting an intense and a constant energy that served a singular purpose, which was to drive Hannah into despair. As if the circumstance in itself wasn't sufficient to bring Hannah into despair, her adversary sought to kick her when she was already down. And you know, this was nothing else but a mean spirit within the family of Elkanah. Now, thankfully, we don't live in a culture today that accepts polygamy yet. And although we find allowance for it in the Old Testament, that is, a man having more than one wife, there is allowance for that in the Old Testament, and there are regulations as to how a man was to treat his wives. But we have to acknowledge, nevertheless, that this has never been the standard that God has ordained. The standard that God ordained is given to us very clearly, very early in the book of Genesis, where we read in Genesis 1 and verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." You'll notice the use of the singular pronouns, and that the word wife is a singular noun. And if this isn't clear enough, Christ made it even plainer when he referred to this verse in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 25. And he clarified it even more by saying, "They twain," or "they two," "shall be one flesh." So we don't find polygamy to be God's standard. And yet the mean spirit that's depicted in our text can be found in other ways in our homes. Anybody who has grown up with any number of siblings knows that brothers and sisters at times have a terrible capacity for being mean to each other. Children have a remarkable ability at times to prove the doctrine of total depravity. If you have any doubts about the sinfulness of men, all you need to do is look at children, and if you study them long enough, they'll prove it to you. They can be mean at times for no other reason than to be deliberately mean. Mean for the sake of being mean. You know, I remember a time in my home as a child where, and I won't name any names here, but my younger brother used to be able to make my other younger brother cry just by wiggling his little finger at him. You remember that? I didn't say whether he was the crier or the finger wiggler, did I? But yeah, and you would look at that and marvel, how can that happen? You can make somebody else cry just by wiggling your little finger at him? And it was just the meanness of it that would provoke him. He knew he was doing it just to be mean. And because of that, it would achieve its effect and it would make him cry. Now, I have the advantage this morning in that I'm the one standing behind the desk talking. I'm sure if my brothers had this opportunity, they could turn the tables on me and they could reflect on times when I was certainly mean to them. Most of the meanness within our homes between our children is over petty things, and as parents, the most annoying aspect of having to deal with a number of these situations is simply the pettiness of them. I can remember, I don't know if my children would remember this, but I can remember several years ago when they were younger, I would borrow a line from a radio call-in show, a Bible answer call-in show. And on those occasions when my children would be nitpicking at each other and then running to mom to tattle on somebody, running to dad if they didn't get the answer they wanted from mom, or vice versa. Funny how that works, isn't it? And they were coming to me, so-and-so did such-and-such to me, and borrowing from this line, from this radio, this Bible radio talk show, I would say to them, thank you for calling and sharing. May we take our next call, please? Now, in the spiritual realm, we have an adversary. An adversary that will do much more than simply labor to annoy us. He'll seek rather as a devouring lion, as a roaring lion, to devour us. And he'll do this a number of ways. He'll do this by exaggerating the smallest thing into something larger. The devil is an expert at magnifying misimpressions in our mind. He'll endeavor to turn Christians against each other through the use of distorted and exaggerated impressions. And he'll do his best to convince the Christian that God surely must be against him. God must not love them. How terrible they must be in having to suffer God's judgment. And if the devil is successful in devouring a Christian, he'll provoke that Christian to the point where the Christian will become bitter against God. You can mark that down as the devil's victory, when a Christian becomes embittered toward God himself. Look at what verse 10 says about Hannah. She was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And that word sore is in other versions translated by the word bitterly. She was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept bitterly. We can read it. Her adversary, you see, had succeeded in making her bitter. And our adversary will do the same. But his work won't be complete until he gets us to make God the object of our bitterness, so that we become angry against God. And I say under this heading, we learn what to expect. You can expect this from your adversary. There need not be any element of surprise to this at all. We're taught to expect it. We're not ignorant of his devices, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. And when bitterness takes root in a Christian's heart, it's as if the grace of God fails and you're left with a troubled soul that carries the effect of defiling others. For this reason, we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and therefore many be defiled. I know I've preached on that text in the past, and I think I made a point of saying that word trouble is a word that in some places is translated by the word vexed. Bitterness becomes a vexing thing within the heart of a man. You see that word vex often used in connection with demon possession. People that are possessed by demons are vexed. People that are swallowed up by bitterness are troubled or vexed by the state of their souls. And so when you know what to expect, you can identify what's happening to you when it happens. You can discern that the devil is at work seeking to turn you against others and against God himself. And when you discern the devil's work, James tells us to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And the way you resist the devil is by heeding first the first part of the verse, James 5:8, which tells you to submit yourselves to God. Now we can tie into that idea the idea of Hebrews 12 and verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Looking diligently. You can tie that idea into the idea of submitting to Christ. What is it to look diligently but to keep your focus on Christ? And that's the whole emphasis of the epistle to the Hebrews, to look unto Christ and to keep your gaze stayed upon Him. Don't let Him be far from the gaze of your faith, or you become that much more vulnerable to being swallowed up in bitterness. So the first thing you can expect in the midst of trials of unrealized desires is an adversary to provoke you. You can also expect, this is the second thing, you can also expect to be misunderstood by those that may be well-meaning even in their dealings with you. Look at verse 13 in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she had been drunken. At this point in Israel's history, Eli maybe was more used to seeing drunkards mocking worship in the temple than he was used to seeing troubled souls that were deeply distressed. So he misreads the situation completely and he rebukes Hannah for something for which she was not guilty. She was misunderstood. And you can expect when you bear the burden of unrealized desires that others won't understand. And they may even mistake your actions and your motives. That was the case with Job. His friends didn't understand the depth of his affliction. They had what appeared to be pat answers for his problems. And in the course of their discussion or debate, Job would try to appeal to them by saying simply that they didn't understand the depth of what he was going through. They didn't understand how deep this trial ran in his heart. If they understood it, they would keep quiet. They wouldn't come at him with these little quaint formulas that they would propose as the solution for his troubles. You know, I think it's the part of wisdom for a Christian quite often. This is certainly true with counselors and very often true with pastors in a pastoral capacity. It applies to Christians in general as well. It's the part of wisdom not to pretend to understand what we don't understand. I sometimes think that pastors can really go astray this way. They feel maybe some kind of a pressure that says, I'm a pastor, I'm supposed to understand everything. Or I'm a seasoned Christian, I ought to understand what this person is going through. Oh, it's the part of wisdom not to pretend to understand what we don't understand. On the other hand, if you find yourself in the midst of perplexity, you can guard yourself from sinking even deeper into despair by knowing, by even expecting, that others may not understand your anxiety. There is someone, however, who does understand. Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And that's why the most valuable thing that a counselor or a pastor or a Christian dealing perhaps with another Christian, the best thing he can do is not offer his own advice, not pretend to be something he's not, not pretend to understand something he doesn't, but point the soul to somebody that you can honestly and dogmatically say, you know, does understand. Christ understands. And this leads to my next point. If we would cope with unrealized desires, then not only must we know what to expect, but secondly, we cope with them by knowing what to resort to. We need to know what to resort to when we're coping with unrealized desires. Look with me again in verse 9, and let me read down a few verses to the first part of verse 12. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord. Note the emphasis in the narrative. Verse 10 says, she prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And verse 12 says, she continued praying. Now we know, of course, from verse 10 that she was in bitterness of soul. And what I want you to see from these verses is that Hannah's action marks the difference between someone bitterly losing out with God and someone who takes their bitterness to God. And what a world of difference we find between those two conditions. Peter would weep bitterly upon denying his Lord, but Judas would cave into bitterness and would go and hang himself. King Saul, in his bitterness, would turn against the Lord and would go so far as to murder the priests of the Lord in his anger. King David, on the other hand, would bring his bitterness to the Lord in prayer. We saw this last Wednesday in our last prayer meeting. We contemplated Psalm 13. It's a psalm of David, and it begins with what could be called a bitter expression of soul. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? David cries in agony and distress. And you recall last Wednesday, those who were here, that the psalm ends on an altogether different note. It's a short psalm, 6 verses. The first verse you have an expression of bitterness and anxiety. The last verse you have an expression of bountiful blessing, where he says, I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. And the difference between these two conditions we saw in our prayer meeting is traceable to the fact that David is calling upon the Lord. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, he says in verse 3. And prayer made the difference then between these two conditions of soul. Now it would be nice if life were at all times as simple as this prescribed formula. You begin bitter, you end bountifully blessed, and prayer makes the difference. That's a quaint formula for victorious Christian living, isn't it? And I'm not now denying the truth of the psalm we studied, but on the other hand, we know that the Christian life very often can't be lived through quaint formulas. And in fact, we don't always find the progression in Psalm 13 to be the case. I can remember a preacher making a point of this. He said, whenever you find in the Psalms the psalmist beginning in distress, you always find him at the end in victory. He stated that as a general principle in the Psalms. I think he forgot to read Psalm 88. Look with me at Psalm 88, would you? You would flip over to that. I won't take the time to read the entire psalm. You can read it for yourself and test what I say to you when I say to you that the spirit of anxiety, the spirit of distress, begins in this psalm, progresses throughout the psalm, and ends on the same note. Look how it begins. Verse 1, Psalm 88. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before Thee. Let my prayer come before Thee. Incline Thine ear unto my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. That's the same kind of spirit, isn't it, that we found in the beginning of Psalm 13? But now look at the end. Look at verses 17 and 18. Well, back up to verse 16. It says, Thy fierce wrath goeth over me, Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water, they compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast Thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. Here's a psalm, you might say, that begins in the dark and ends in the dark. And it certainly demonstrates to us, doesn't it, that quaint formulas don't always work. There is no statement to be found anywhere in this psalm that reflects that sixth verse of Psalm 13. I will sing unto the Lord because He hath dealt bountifully with me. We find no such expression in Psalm 88. Now, you will discover much in that psalm, and maybe this will be a worthy topic for future study. You'll find much in that 88th psalm that will remind you of Christ's sufferings, and consolation can be drawn from this psalm in that respect. But what I want you to see from it now is that the psalmist could not simply come to the Lord in distress, spend a little time in prayer, and then go skipping merrily away with a changed countenance. It just wasn't that easy. There are conditions, you see, that call for prolonged prayer, that call for fervent prayer. Christ said of His powerless disciples who could not cast out a demon that this kind can go forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And you remember last Wednesday I addressed a little bit the issue of fasting as serving the purpose of focus and intensity of desire in the spiritual realm. We become so burdened and so focused on the things that we are bringing before the Lord that we just have no place or no time for even the necessary things of life. We're too focused on something else, and so we fast. Now, I believe the same thing can be said not only for demons, but for certain spiritual conditions that grip hard against the soul and refuse to let go. This kind can go forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And in such conditions, especially the condition of unrealized desires, you must resort to prayer and you must continue to pray. And you must never let go. The struggle will be between caving into bitterness or being able to leave your bitterness with Christ. You must therefore engage in the same wrestling that Jacob engaged in. And you must manifest the same resolute determination that says to Christ, I will not let Thee go except Thou bless me. This was the activity of Hannah. And her action demonstrates for us what exactly is involved when it comes to casting all your care on Him with the assurance that He careth for you. That sometimes is an easy verse to read, isn't it? Not always so easy to practice. Hannah shows us that it requires a level of fervency, a level of earnestness and a level of persistence in the place of prayer. This leads to my final point. We can cope with unrealized desires by knowing what to expect, by knowing what to resort to. We expect to be provoked by adversaries. We can expect to be misunderstood. We resort to prayer. And then finally, we can cope with unrealized desires by knowing what to lean on. There are some things that we can lean on over the course of these kinds of trials. Now, there's a statement at the end of verse 6 that reveals to us the theology of this portion of Scripture. Notice what it says at the end of verse 6. The Lord had shut up her womb. This was the Lord's doing. It wasn't her doing, it was the Lord's doing. And you know, it works both ways, and that becomes very evident in Scripture. In Genesis 29 and verse 31, we read, "And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." You see the sovereignty of God in that statement? And then in the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 22, it says, "And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened unto her, and opened her womb." The Lord opens the womb, the Lord shuts the womb. These verses, along with the verses we've read from 1 Samuel, especially verse 6, demonstrate for us that the realm of childbearing is one of the realms that falls under the sovereign will of God. That's the theology of verse 6. The sovereignty of God. And God's sovereignty extends to every realm under heaven. There is no realm in this world, or in heaven or in hell, that escapes God's sovereign rule. There is no circumstance in this world that is exempt from God's sovereign rule. Not even a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from Christ's Father, he says. Some of you may recall that when we studied the book of Job some time ago, we noted that perhaps no other book in the Bible lays such stress on God's sovereignty being extended to every situation and every realm under the sun. And this truth is forcefully brought home to Job by God himself when he appears to Job at the end of the book. And I always think it's worth noting, you know, the whole challenge to the book of Job is, why, God? Why is this happening to me? And how long is this going to last? And this doesn't seem fair. And at the end of the book, the Lord at last appears, and if you're not careful, you're liable to get the misimpression that the Lord now has appeared in order to give an account of himself to Job. That's not what happens. The very opposite. When God appears at the end of the book, it's to call on Job to give an account to him. And in our analysis of the end of that book, we noted the intense interrogation that Job was subjected to by God. Basically, God asked Job a series of questions that amounts to saying, "Who are you? What have you done? Where were you when I did various things? And who has done what?" And we analyzed the end of Job under those headings. God just relentlessly unloads, so to speak, on Job one question after another that can all come under those headings. It seems that Job, in the extremity and in the length of his trial, didn't think that God was doing such a good job in running the universe. Once God drew near to him, however, he discovered how foolish he had been speaking. "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee," Job says to God at the end. "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes," Job says at the end. Job had learned to submit to the sovereign rule of God. He came to conclude that whether he understood it or not, God always does what's right, and God always does all things well. And so must every child of Christ learn to submit to God's sovereign rule. And when Christ is ministered to your hearts by the Spirit and through His Word, then our awareness of His sovereign majesty and infinite wisdom will compel us to submit to His rule. And in that submission, we'll discover that we're set free from bitterness and worries and fretfulness. The key, I think, is in realizing that God is near at hand. It's when Job thought God was afar off that he felt the liberty to take issue on how God was running the universe. Once God drew near, Job's behavior and words and attitude were drastically altered. And so the Christian must learn to lean on the sovereignty of God in order to cope with unrealized desires. This will become all the more easier to do when he also learns to lean on the love of Christ. Would you note from verse 7 that Elkanah and his family engaged in the yearly practice of going to the house of the Lord? Now, the sources I consulted are in agreement that this yearly feast is making reference to the Passover feast. It was during Passover that a lamb was slain and offered on the altar, and the Israelites' deliverance from slavery in Egypt was remembered. What favor God had bestowed on them. They're called upon to remember that favor. What love God had demonstrated to them, taking them to be His own. Now, it certainly adds warmth to the narrative to read Elkanah's words to his distressed wife in verse 8. Look at that verse with me. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Oh, Elkanah loved his wife, didn't he? And this pledge of affection from her spouse certainly reveals to us that in the midst of her anxiety and prolonged distress, Hannah was never unloved. And in a broader and deeper and spiritual sense, we would have to say as well, she was never unloved by God. Now, it's while a Christian is in perplexity from unrealized desires that he or she becomes tempted to think that God's love is gone. God must have forgotten me. I must be so insignificant or so sinful that God doesn't think upon me. I wonder if he even knows I exist, the distressed soul asks. And the answer that needs to be ministered to your soul in such circumstances is expressed well by the hymn writer who wrote, See from his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? It's by looking to Christ, our Passover lamb, slain for us, that we become convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I love the way this section in 1 Samuel chapter 1 ends. And this is why I deliberately ended our reading at verse 18. Look at what that verse says. Verse 18. In the middle of the verse. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? She had gained the victory over her distress, over her anxiety, over her depression. And I want to stress something here from this verse. I want to stress the fact that she gained this victory before we read in the next verse, verse 19, that her husband knew her and she at last conceived. She gained the victory before that. Now, we know from our reading that she was given a priestly benediction from Eli, which would have conveyed a promise for her to lean on? Was it merely that benediction that changed her countenance when Eli says to her, "Go and the Lord grant thee thy petition"? Was that what gave her the victory? I think rather it was a combination of things. She found the grace for giving her burden to the Lord in her fervent praying. She found the grace to submit to God's sovereign rule. She gained the assurance that whether she bore children or not, she was loved. And I believe that in that state of contentment which she at last obtained, she was then given a benediction by the priest that gave her hope. She shows us that the victory must be gained first spiritually. And Hannah gained that victory. She came away leaning on the sovereignty of God. She came away leaning on the love of God and the love of her husband. And so she teaches us quite plainly and fully what to do in order to cope with unrealized desires. There are certain things you can expect, an adversary to provoke you, misunderstanding on the part of others. She teaches us what to resort to. We must resort to prayer, to earnest, fervent, and persistent prayer in which we learn to cast our burdens upon the Lord. And she shows us what to lean on. We lean on God's sovereignty, and our leaning on His sovereignty is bolstered by our leaning on His love. Isn't it good to know that God does all things well? Isn't it good to know that we can trust our Father which art in heaven? Isn't it good to know that His love has been and will be constant? I trust that you're convinced of that today. And if you're not, then you need to look again to the cross of Christ, that you might see what He's borne for you, what He's rescued you from, and what He will yet do for you. By applying these lessons to our lives, we can go a long way in the area of coping with unrealized desires. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? And as we're bowed in prayer, I'll ask you to worship God if you know Him. Give Him thanks for so great salvation. Seek Him for the grace you need to submit to Him. Seek Him for the grace you need to love Him more as you become convinced of His love for you. And if you don't know Him, then I would invite you to call upon Him. His arms are stretched out to all that see their need of Him. I am, of course, here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'll be happy to sit down with anyone who has doubts about the whole matter of salvation. I'd be happy to sit down with you and point you to the Savior. But it's the Savior you need, and not just a preacher. So come to Christ if you haven't come to Him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this day that Thou art great and mighty and majestic and infinite and eternal. We know, Lord, that Thy ways are beyond our ways. We can't begin to comprehend Thy wisdom. But we know, O Lord, in accordance with Thy word, that Thou doest all things well and that all things do work together for good to them that are the called according to Thy purpose. Lord, this is not always so easy to believe, especially when we have desires for things that to date have been denied us. But we look to Thee, Lord, for grace to sustain, for grace to lift us up. We thank Thee, Lord, for the freedom we have to come into Thy presence, even in the bitterness and distress of souls. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thine ear is at all times open unto the cry of Thy people. Help us to avail ourselves of the privilege of coming to Thee and casting our burdens upon Thee. And as we do so, Lord, give us the grace to submit and give us the assurance of Thy love. We thank Thee that Thou hast shown us a demonstration of love that is greater than any temporal thing we could gain from Thee. Thou hast sent Thy Son to shed His blood for our sins to rescue us from everlasting condemnation. O Lord, what marvelous love this is. Help us to interpret every circumstance of life in the light of the greatest manifestation of love that God could show. And we ask of Thee, Lord, to prevent us, hold us up, keep our feet from falling when we're tempted to cave into despair. We look to Thee, Lord, to hold us up and take us on. So, Lord, take our thanks for Thy blessings to us. And we do ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us now to think much upon Thy word and the truth of Thy greatness. May it please Thee, Lord, to speak unto the hearts of all who are in attendance here this morning, even after the voice of man is silent. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.